return together once again this morning with God's help to the book of Acts. And we return to chapter 17. We conclude chapter 17 as we see Paul all by himself in Athens. I don't know how much you know of Athens today. Let me encourage you perhaps to look on websites. There's a lot of very instructive videos about Athens, the geography, the archaeology in Athens. And many of the places we are going to visit through the scriptures this morning, you can see, even standing today, the ruins are there, and really gives us a lot of information on what was Paul seeing as he begins his ministry in Athens. What a challenging place. What a rocky place to proclaim the gospel. And yet what we see in verses 16 through 34 of Acts 17 is that it is precisely in that hard-soiled place of Athens, full of philosophers, full of science, full of culture, that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. And what a great encouragement that is to our hearts this morning as we consider this passage. The gospel of Christ must be proclaimed regardless of what the soil. The soils are many. The soils are different. The Lord already taught us that through the parable of the sower. But the seed remains the same, and the seed must be cast. Let us keep that in mind as we consider these verses this morning. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear it with faith. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles, worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which you will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we seek to understand your word this morning, O Lord, as we seek to be on fire for proclaiming the good news of the gospel and your lordship over all creation, Lord, we pray, grant us wisdom from above, remove the blindfold of our eyes, and help us to understand your word. Father, we also pray you would apply your word to our hearts, that as we learn from it, we may live according to it. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. I trust that as a Christian, you have already experienced the frustrating moment that you desired to say something regarding the gospel, or you desired to confront someone regarding a wrong idea about the gospel, but you failed. Sometimes we fail because we are intimidated. Sometimes we fail because we don't want to create any problems. We don't want to create no sort of friction. And sometimes we fail because we are indifferent. Sometimes we don't care. But we do experience that, don't we? In different ways and in different circumstances, there are moments, crucial moments, when you go back home, you're driving in your car, and then comes that idea, I could have said something. I could have challenged that person in what she said she believes, and what he said he believes. And I failed to do it. Well, how can we solve that problem? How can we be prepared? How can we be always ready, as the Bible calls us to be, to give an account of the hope that there is in us? Well, let's return our attention to Acts 17, 16 through 34. The Apostle Paul is placed in a very intimidating situation. He is in the metropolis of knowledge, if you will, in ancient Greece. And what an easy thing would be for the Apostle Paul at this moment to be just silent. He's all alone in Athens. He doesn't have any one of his companions to encourage him and to help him. He could have just kept quiet and waited for Silas, for Timothy and others, and Luke to come and join him. And then with reinforcements, he could have said something. But what we see here in these verses is that there is this zeal for truth, and there is the zeal for souls burning in the heart of the Apostle Paul. The zeal for souls and the zeal for truth leads the Apostle Paul to speak. And certainly, beloved brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, that's certainly what we need, isn't it? Is to be burning with zeal for the truth of the Lord and for souls who are perishing. And that's exactly, therefore, what we learned this morning as we consider these verses. That how do we break silence? How do we break being timid or being afraid of saying something? It is when our souls burn with godly motivation. When our souls, Christians, are burning with godly motivation, we cannot avoid but announce the truth of God and the only true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we learned this morning. When our souls are burning with godly zeal, godly motivation, we can't avoid announcing the only true God. Three thoughts this morning. Which are these godly motivations? We see three godly motivations here in this text. Verses 16 through 21, you notice that there is a zeal for God's glory. One of the godly motivations that moves us to proclaim is the zeal for God's glory. Then we see in verses 22 through 28 that another motivation that the Spirit gives us is passion for the truth. Passion for the truth. We announce the true God out of passion for His truth. And lastly, verses 24 through 29, through 34, we notice that we announce the true God out of concern for the souls that are perishing. So we announce the true God out of godly motivation, out of zeal for His glory, out of passion for His truth, and out of concern for souls that are perishing. And our souls are burning with this godly zeal, then we cannot avoid but announcing the only true God. Let us then take a look at verses 16 and 20 first. For here, then, Paul is introduced being in Athens. Now, boys and girls, I really want to encourage you. Perhaps you have an old history book in your house, an old atlas. So I want you to ask Daddy when you go back home, Daddy, show us Athens. We would like to see what it looked like back in the times of the Apostle Paul. There's plenty of material there, and I'm sure you'll find something in your home. And Paul would have seen an amazing city. An amazing city. We don't know if this is the first time that Paul has visited Athens. It's very likely that's his first time. And therefore, the vision, I would say, would be dazzling, would be shocking. It is absolutely, its architecture was absolutely mind-boggling. The buildings were very well crafted and adorned. But at the same time, what Paul was also seeing as he saw Athens, as he was walking through the streets of Athens, was a lot of idolatry. As we again read a little bit of what Athens looked like in the first century, some historians of the old times describe Athens as the place where no god god could be found. Or in other words, the place where you would be able to find all sorts of gods. From whatever tradition, if you're coming from the Greek tradition, you would find the Greek pantheon there. All sorts of statues adorned and made carefully crafted with the hands of sculptors. If you came from the Roman tradition, if you believe in the Roman gods, then you would find them there as well. And Paul even mentioned, verse 22, an altar to an unknown god, which he uses as the point of contact to proclaim the gospel to the Athenians. This is a city immersed in idolatry. Immersed in idolatry. Despite of all the philosophers. Look at verse 18. The text tells us two philosophical groups that come close to Paul seeking to understand what he's saying. The Epicureans would be perhaps what we call today either the agnostics or those who do not believe in the existence of God. The Epicureans were those who believed that if God exists, if He exists, He has no interest in our affairs. God doesn't get involved in human history. God doesn't get Himself involved in your personal life. You could care less if He exists, who you are. That's what the Epicureans would say. And so the necessary consequence out of that belief was that, well, just enjoy your life. No, there are no ethics, there are no morals. You determine your own goals. You determine the way you should live. So live it according to how you desire. Now, the Stoics were a little bit different. The Stoics did believe that there is such a thing as one God, and that this God is the one who determines everything that is going to happen. And He also set people to do specific things, and they therefore should use their lives to pursue these things. Now, it's so important for us to keep these two different beliefs in our minds, because in Paul's a sermon in the Areopagus, he will demolish both views. He will refute both views. He will use the true doctrine of God and the true doctrine of man to show that both Stoics and both Epicureans, they are wrong. And therefore, the Greeks should be alert to that and should be mindful of that. Well, but how does Paul respond in this circumstance? So we notice that he is in this beautiful place, full of idolatry, with this intellectual elite that could certainly keep him in check, that could be a challenge to address beautiful buildings. Paul does not respond with intimidation. Paul does not respond with shyness. Look at verse 16. The text says that his spirit was provoked within him. Now remember that Paul is one who had wonderful experiences of grace through the hands and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what it is to know Christ and Christ in His glory. And as he's seeing all the idolatry that surrounds him, look again, the reason why his soul is provoked within him, verse 16, is that the city was dominated. That's the expression given over in your text. The city was dominated by idols. In other words, in his theology, Paul is saying, this city should be governed by God. This city belongs to the Lord because He's the creator of heaven and earth. And there's not a people in this world that is outside of His creation. Therefore, all nations, all peoples, all nationalities owe to Him glory, honor, and praise. And as he sees idols controlling the city, he is repulsed. There is this anger, if you will, in the heart of the Apostle Paul. There is this jealousy, if you will. Actually, the word provoked here is also employed in the Septuagint, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, when the Lord describes himself as one who is jealous, as one who is indignant, when that which belongs to him is not given him. And you see, this precisely burning with zeal, look at verse 17, that Paul says, I'm not going to wait for reinforcements. I'm not going to wait for Luke or for Titus or Timothy or Silas. I need to speak right now. I need to speak right here. And it's interesting to notice that he speaks to everyone. Look, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue. So he goes, the first thing he does is he looks for the synagogue. And again, if you turn with me back to the previous chapter, you notice that it's exactly how how Luke describes what Paul did in Thessalonica. Verse 2 of chapter 17, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. We already considered last Lord's Day that this reasoning is the employment of good logic, good rhetoric in the desire, in the attempt to bring persons to conviction and convincing others. So Paul is indeed engaging, making them think and challenging their position in the synagogues, says verse 17. He's reasoning with the Jews and reasoning with the Gentile worshipers. But he doesn't stay there. He moves on. Look at the text. The text tells us, verse 17, that then he moves to the marketplace. Now, boys and girls, if you're able to find some nice material about Athens, you will learn that the marketplace was called the Agora. Agora. And the Agora was a place where you would find both merchants. So if you want to buy something, you would not drive all the way to Meijer. There were no Meijers back then, or Aldi. But you would go to the Agora. You would go to the marketplace. And all kinds of people would be in the marketplace. And in addition to the merchants, you would find the philosophers. That's why in verse 18, he encounters philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. So these philosophers would be in the marketplace, in the Agora, speaking about their own beliefs, their own convictions. And Paul said, well, that's where I'm going as well. What I want to bring to your attention is what Paul was saying in the Agora. Look at the end of verse 18. He was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. You see, so much time is spent these days debating what is the best approach to reach different cultures. There is a tendency to say, well, different cultures, different people, different backgrounds need different arrangements to be reached. You see, Paul here is dealing with Greek culture. And if you know how rich Greek culture is, you know that there's a lot of music tradition in Greek culture. But Paul doesn't try to organize a choir, does he? No. There's a lot of play writing and acting in Greek culture. But Paul doesn't seek to put together a play, get some artists to depict the crucifixion. He doesn't do that. Or he doesn't ask for a sculptor to make a picture of Jesus, does he? No. If it is to the synagogue, look again, verse 17 and 18. If it is to the synagogue, he reasoned according to the scriptures. And if it is in the marketplace, he reasons again with the scriptures. The message and the method remains the same. Is that a good reminder for me and you, Christian? In the day and age that we live, when we see Christians perhaps desiring to reach out to the world, but employing the instruments of the world to reach out the world. How contradictory that is, isn't it? And how anti-apostolic that is. Paul didn't feel the need to do any of these things. What can answer the doubts and the questions of the Epicureans? The gospel. What about the Stoics? How can I give an answer to these philosophers? The gospel. What about the Greeks who have so many different gods and so many different idols whom they worship? The gospel. You see, over and over and over again, the book of Acts keep reminding us that the Lord has given us what we need to address the world we live in, if it is in America, if it is in Brazil, if it is in Mexico, if it is in the great capitals, or if it is in the rural areas. It is the gospel. It is the simple proclamation of, look again at verse 18, of Jesus resurrected. That's the message. And therefore, what we learn again in verses 16 and 21 is that this is the motivation for Paul to proclaim the gospel in Athens. This is what removes from him shyness. It is zeal for the glory of God. It is zeal for who the Lord is. He is provoked within him, but he doesn't burst in anger, condemning the Athenians. No, he moves that feeling, that sentiment about the zeal for the glory of God and the holiness of God, the sanctity of His truth, moves him to proclaim the gospel in the synagogues, in the marketplace, and even later on, verse 19, in the Areopagus, which was the business center, was the official center of Athens. This is where the center of government would be. And as we will consider in a while, Paul continues to proclaim the very same message he was proclaiming at the synagogues and as he was proclaiming at the marketplace. Christian, isn't that perhaps one of the reasons why we are silent so many times? When the time comes, when the Lord in His providence grants us an opportunity to speak, to confront in love, but showing the inconsistencies of someone's thought, do we burn with the zeal for God's truth and God's holiness? When we see people giving themselves to the idolatry of their own personal gods, make no mistake, that's exactly what happens, or that's exactly what is working behind the mind of those who deny God's existence, or those who live as if God did not exist. All they are doing is exhibiting the very same rebellion the Apostle Paul is seeing here in Athens. Now, do we burn with zeal for the holiness of God because these are subdued to idols? As we see people subduing to the idol of self or to the altar of money and progression. As we see those surrounding us succumbing to the altar of power or sexual desires. Do we burn with zeal? Or are we indifferent? You see, sometimes perhaps our response is, well, praise the Lord, it's not in my family. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from this condition. And while we are to be certainly grateful for the Lord preserving us, shouldn't us as well at the same time burn with zeal for souls who are lost? Burn with zeal for the glory of God, the holiness of the Lord, which is being stained and disdained by those who are involved in idolatry and all sorts of immorality. Just like the Apostle Paul, we are to be provoked, not to anger. Anger, your anger will not solve anything, but provoked to speak, provoked to reason, provoked to open the Word of God and say, you are wrong. Look at what the Bible says. Look at what the true God communicates to you. Let us therefore be challenged this morning that we are to burn with this passion. We are to burn with this zeal, the same zeal that burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul to communicate the Word of God is also to mark our souls. Let us pray for it. Christian, when was the last time you prayed to burn with zeal for the glory of God? When was the last time you prayed for opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to be able with confidence, regardless of where you are and with whom you are addressing? Maybe it's in the workplace where you're dealing with people who hold several degrees, or perhaps it is in your workplace where people are not necessarily very well educated. In both places, what they need is the gospel of Christ. Let us therefore burn with zeal. Let us pray that we would burn with zeal. Let us desire to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus as Paul also was moved in his spirit. But then we move to verses 22 and 28. For here we see another godly motivation, and it is the truth of the Lord. The text tells us that Paul is brought to the Areopagus. As I have already mentioned, the Areopagus is the business center, is the official center. The place is like a city hall. He's going to talk to governmental officials. And what we notice here is that not only these governmental officials, but also the philosophers are together, and they are curious. They're very curious. There are some, look at verse 18 again, who classified Paul as a babbler, as one who doesn't know what he's talking about, as one who is collecting information from all sorts of different religions and creating his own. That's what the word babbler there means. But there are also who are genuinely interested, but curious. It's just curiosity. Verses 20 and 21 clearly tells that to us. But what does he do in this context? And the first thing I would like to bring to your attention is Paul's cordiality. Paul's cordiality. Look how Paul is cordial. Verse 22, he says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Although Paul was provoked, and although indeed he was burning with zeal for the holiness of God and for the glory of God, he does not burst in anger before the Areopagus, does he? No. He addresses those men involved in idolatry. He addresses him with reason. "I see that you are very religious." And that's an assessment of the truth, isn't it? Actually, Paul here is just telling us what Old Testament already tells us, that the Lord has created us desiring to seek the Lord, the true God. But because of our total depravity, instead of seeking the true Lord, there is seeking of that which is idolatrous. So, Calvin himself put in his Institutes, the heart of man is a factory of idols. Why the heart of man is a factory of idols? Because the way God has wired man is to be a religious species. Well, Paul is acknowledging that. But as Paul acknowledges that, look what he addresses next. He says, "You are ignorant of who are the true God." Now, sometimes, especially in modern theology, people look at verse 23 and says, "Oh, Paul was condoning the worship in Athens." Because he says, "The one whom you worship," look at the second half of verse 23. "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And therefore there are some who says, you know, Paul is not condemning the idolatry. He's saying, well, you are worshiping God in a way. Well, that's not what the expression means. Paul is saying, this one whom I proclaim to you, you don't know. What he means is, although you are full of philosophy, although you are full of science, although there is a lot of culture here in the city, you are ignorant when it comes to the true Lord. Remember that the Lord addressed the Samaritan woman in a very likely language. When the Samaritan woman tried, back in John chapter 4, to make an equivalence, an analogy between the worship in Jerusalem and the worship in Samaria, and the Lord Jesus responded to her, You worship what you do not know. And that's not condoning their worship. It's on the contrary. He's saying, you are worshiping out of ignorance. You are giving room to the desire of your heart. God has ingrained this desire in your heart. But because of the fall, because you are a sinner, lost in your sin, you turn this natural inclination that the Lord has given you into idolatry. You know, see, Christian, this is exactly the problem today, isn't it? Young ladies transform the desire to worship the Lord because of the fall into the desire to worship their own bodies. Young men, young lads, use this desire to worship the Lord, and they pervert it because of sin to create idols for themselves. The same thing goes to politicians and to every single different aspect of a different member in human condition, in the human category. Those who are lost in their sin and perdition will use this that the Lord has given them to create idols for themselves. And again, that's the reason why Calvin called a man's heart as a factory of idols. And therefore, Paul confronts them with their lack of knowledge. You're ignorant. You do not know this great Lord. You do not know the only true God. You are responding only according to natural revelation. And again, Romans 1 through 3 really clears up all Pauline theology on this regard, doesn't it? That men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That they use what the Lord employs to proclaim His glory, they use it to attribute to those things glory. Well, Paul begins professing to them who they are. You are ignorant. This is the truth about Athens. That's zeal for the truth, isn't it? Zeal for the truth. What's the truth about Athens? You are ignorant about who the true God is. Let me tell you who the true God is. And let me encourage you as well, perhaps, to do this afternoon. Fathers, let me encourage you, heads of the households, to open up in your Belgian confession and read Article 1 with your family this afternoon, after lunch. Read Article 1, and here's my challenge. Try to find all the points of connection between what you find in Article 1 in your Belgian confession and Paul's preaching here in the Areopagus. And I trust your conclusion will be that all that you find in Article 1, you find here as well. Every single characteristic or attribute of God is mentioned here. So Paul says, let me give you the truth about God. Number one, He's the creator and governor of all things. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. So different from what the Epicureans are saying, that God does not relate with creation, that's not the truth. The truth is, God created all things. And God not only created all things, but He sustains all things. And therefore, if God created all things, look how ignorant the Apostle Paul tells them that they are. If God is the creator of all things, is it logical to think, you Greeks, you Athenians who like logic so much, is it logical to think that the God who created all things can be contained in a temple made by hands? You see how illogical you are? That's how Paul is. You see the boldness of the Apostle Paul? And what's the starting point? Is who God is. The same sort of boldness we should have today. When people come to us and say, you know, I'm so unhappy, but God wishes me to be happy. What? God created you to serve Him. Not God's existence is not to serve you and to make you happy. He created you to worship and serve Him, whatever the circumstances are. You see how the doctrine of creation demolished the idea that, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and therefore I need to be happy? That's exactly what Paul is doing here, isn't it? Oh, gods are contained in the temple. He says, no, He created all things. He speaks a second truth about God. He is not only the creator and governor, but He's also the sustainer. Look at verse 25. So He's the creator of all things, and He cannot be worshipped by the things that He created, because He creates all things and He gives them life. You see, that was another heresy or another belief of the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that If there are gods, then they are dependent on us. Whatever we do, reflect back on the gods that we worship. They need us to bring an offering to them. Don't think that this idea has disappeared. It is alive and kicking even today in many pulpits of the so-called evangelical church throughout America. Perhaps you could search a little bit about theistic personalism. Theistic personalism. It says exactly this. It's exactly the ideal of the Epicureans. That God is involved in His creation in such a way that creation alters God. And that's in the songs some of these churches sing. This is in the books that some of their pastors and leaders write. That's exactly the ideal of the Epicureans. And Paul is saying, no. He created us. And He sustained us. So how can we ever think that we can do anything to alter God? Look again at verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins to demolish. Literally, he is demolishing the worldview in Athens with biblical truth. And that's what we are called to do today, Christian, isn't it? That's what our culture also needs. That's what sinners continue to be desperate for. They need to be desperate for the truth of God, but also the truth about man. Verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul also demolishes the idea that there is a diversity of gods because there is a diversity of peoples. Now, if you have heard any of the modern atheists, like Richard Dawkins, for example, that's exactly his argumentation. It's nothing new. You see, the devil has nothing new to bring against the church. It's all cyclical. People think it's, what's such a compelling argument? A compelling argument that has been destroyed since the first century? How is that compelling? Look, what is the argument? The argument is that, there is a blood in every nation, and therefore, depending on the nation where you are, you worship a different God. Paul says, no. Verse 26, he says, He has made from every blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of earth, and He determined their appointment times and boundaries of their dwellings. God made them. It is this only true God. There isn't such a thing as the God of the Greeks or the God of the Romans. It is only one true God, and you are all suppressing this truth. When you should, look at verse 27 and 28, when you have been made to seek Him. It says, so that they should seek the Lord. The reason, the purpose of creation is to give God that which He's worthy alone to receive. In other words, Paul is saying, your purpose from creation is to worship God, and you are destroying that purpose. You are suppressing that purpose. You are denying your Creator, your purpose, because of your rebellion. See, that's what Paul is saying. Before the philosophers, before the scientists, before the politicians, that's what he's saying. Christian, are you ready to say the same answer? Are you ready to give the very same testimony? Are you passionate for the truth? You see, that's exactly what is moving the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He desires the Athenians to know the truth. They are suppressing the truth, and therefore Paul is revealing to them the truth. The truth about Athens, their ignorance, the truth about God, that He's the Creator, Governor, Sustainer, and Organizer of all things, and the truth about man, you are called to submit to Him, and to worship Him, and to seek Him. Do we need a different message? Or do we need to proclaim the very same truth again and again today? Do we find ourselves in a society that seeks their own desires and their own passions? Do we live in the midst of individuals who seek self-gratification and self-pleasure, who seek to impose even upon us their own convictions? Is that where we live in? Yes. And how are we to respond? Proclaiming the truth. Proclaiming the truth. Let us therefore be girded with the truth. Let us not be afraid. Let us remember what the Lord Jesus says in Mark 13:11. The Spirit will give us words. Let us by faith trust in the words of Jesus. Our King said, I will gear you up. Be ready to defend the truth. I will give you aid from above. The most powerful of the aids, the Spirit, will give you words to speak. But know your theology. Know whom you believe. Know what you believe. Know the implications of your belief. And be ready to speak. Address everyone according to their need. According to where their sin is. Where is this one twisting the truth of God? See how the Apostle Paul is looking at Epicureans and Stoics themselves. His address really demolishes both ideas. Both views are destroyed in this sermon. So many times we shy away from talking to people because we think we don't have an answer. Or because we think that we need more elaborated answers. But the Bible tells us you already have the answer. Speak. Say it. They're going to call me a babbler. They did call Paul as well. They're not going to listen to me. They didn't listen to Jesus himself. Let us speak. We have the message. We are promised the Spirit. Let us have passion for the truth. Without anger. Without harshness. With patience and love. But with truth. But lastly, verses 29 through 34, we notice that there is a third godly disposition. So we need zeal for the glory of God. We need passion for the truth. But we also need concern for the souls of the lost. That's what Paul now expresses in verses 29 through 34. Paul leads the conclusion of his argument to the great judgment. To the salvation or perdition of souls. And there are so many things I would like to bring to your attention here in this text. The first one, from the very beginning, notice how he calls the Athenians to abandon their sin. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are, notice, he's grounding his application, he's reaching the application of his sermon. Since I've said all these things about God, I told you who God is, I told you why God made you, therefore, the inescapable conclusion is verse 29. We are the offspring of God. We ought not to think the divine nature to be like gold or silver or stone. In other words, Paul is saying, quit your foolishness. Aren't you so keen to logic and philosophy and rhetoric? So if we are offspring of God, are you then going to associate the divine nature with the created order? Even your own poets, he said, even your own poets says, acknowledge that we are the offspring of God. Are you out of your mind? You see, Paul, the first thing is, he says, abandon your sin. Your idolatry is inexcusable. Your idolatry is illogical. There is no logic in what you guys are doing. Abandon it immediately. Stop it. Notice the order. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, brothers and sisters, here is an idea that is very much rejected, even in Reformed circles. That God commands men to repent. Even in Reformed circles, sometimes we talk about invitation. Is that apostolic teaching? Just look at the words of the Apostle Paul right here in this verse. And the reason behind it is because, oh, we don't want to shock anybody. It's not about shocking. It's about zeal for the truth. What does God require? This is not an invitation that you may take it or leave it. This is a command that you must respond positively. You are called to repentance. The call is not an option. Please look again at verse 30 if you have a problem with that statement. It's right there before your eyes. Christ commands. Well, should we be surprised Isn't he the king? Does king ask favors from his subjects? Or does king's commands? It is no surprise, shouldn't be a surprise for us that Paul is using this sort of language. But notice, there is a call to abandonment of sin. And there is a declaration of judgment to come. Why you should repent? Why you should abandon your idolatry? Why should you abandon your sexual immorality? Why should you abandon these ideas of gender ideology? Why should you repent of your Marxist agenda? Because Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Look at verse 31. He says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And not your righteousness, not your Athenian code of moral law. He is going to judge according to his holiness. You know, there are some critics of the Apostle Paul here because throughout the whole sermon, you don't really see Paul talking about the cross, did you? It's not expelled here. The cross of Christ or the blood of Christ. But are we to think that Paul didn't speak about the cross of Christ? Aren't we better to think that this is Luke making a summary of Paul's argumentation? A faithful summary, but not word for word of what Paul said. Certainly, these words were said by the Apostle Paul, but there's more that Luke didn't have the time or the space to put on paper. Can we speak about the resurrection without speaking about the death? Of course not. So these critics of the Apostle Paul seems to be missing that this certainly are the words of the Apostle Paul, but a summary of the words of the Apostle Paul. You cannot talk about the resurrection if you're not talking about the death. And you cannot talk about innocence without talking about Christ's blood. It seems very logical to me that we should think that Paul indeed explained how in Christ the Lord was redeeming sinful creation. As the Lord was redeeming sinful sinners. There is a call then to repentance. There's a reminder of judgment. There are scoffers and mockers. Look at verse 32 and 33. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You see, Christian, we are not called to look at the results. We are called to be faithful in what we do. And as we proclaim the word of God, we are to be faithful to the content, to the message. We are to burn with zeal for the glory of God and for the truth of the Lord. But there are those who come. You see, later on in Acts 18, if you look at verse 10, the Lord Jesus tells to Paul himself, as is in Corinth, I have many people in this city. They are in idolatry, but they belong to me. And I will bring them to me through the proclamation of my gospel. Go and preach. We don't know how many. You don't know if it was more than in Athens? Probably was. Verse 34 tells us that Dionysus, Damaris, and others come. It's interesting to notice that Dionysus is identified as the Areopagite. This is perhaps an indication of the position Dionysus occupied in the circle that he was preaching to. The preaching of God's word is being effective. Confrontation of sin, the proclamation of judgment, call to repentance, the command for sinners to repent and believe. This is all used of the Lord to accomplish His mission of saving sinners from their sins. And what a great encouragement that must be for us this morning. In our homes, in our societies, whatever place we occupy, what will bring sinners from their state of perdition into a state of salvation? It is the work of the Spirit through the proclamation of the one true God who revealed Himself in Christ. Christian, therefore, don't look for results. Will there be scoffing? Yes. Will there be mockery? Yes. Will there be resistance? Yes. Will there be conversions? Yes. So looking to the author and finisher of our faith, trusting that He will do His work, we pursue in faithfulness in the work He has given us, the work of proclamation. Godly motivation. That's what we need, Christians, to have zeal for evangelism. Not simply contributing financially, but getting involved. Zeal for the glory of God. Zeal for the truth of God. Zeal for the elect of God. As we're motivated by these three things, we will open our mouths and we'll boldly proclaim the only true message of salvation. That Christ died for sinners and resurrected from the dead to assure that He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Let us press on. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the encouragement You give us this morning. Father, we pray that will help us to search our hearts, to our motivations. Why are we silent, O Lord, when opportunities come? Why do we keep quiet? Why are we sometimes so intimidated? When we serve the only living and true God, when we have the truth to proclaim, and when we know this truth proclaimed saves sinners from their sins. Lord, we pray that as we are reminded of these things this morning, that it would encourage us and strengthen us. That it would, Lord, help us to open our mouths in the marketplace, in the mayor's office, in the classroom, in the university, in our homes, talking to our children. Open our mouths, O Lord, so that we may speak about the only true God who created heavens and earth and who, through His Son, calls sinners to repent. Help us to maintain this word, O Lord, faithful to the truth You have given us. And as we do so, we pray, bless us according to Your will. In Jesus' name.